Praise God. Turn to 1 Corinthians this morning. Chapter 7. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Last night was a treat. Pastor Warner's ministry. And he doesn't like to talk about himself, but he began to tell us about those days in April of 1973. Wasn't that awesome? Amen. Just hearing about those early days and things that happened and things that were seminal to what has happened since. He was talking about going to Kearney, Arizona in April of 1973 and the resulting accident and all that happened there. But do you know that he and Sister Mona came to Tucson in November of 1973? Been in a wheelchair for that amount of time, and they were just excited for an opportunity to do something for God, and the opportunity was this: Veterans Boulevard, a little rundown adobe building, and they were excited for the opportunity, and we know that the rest is history. But let me tell you a little bit about that history. In about a year's time, the average attendance on Sunday morning was 70. And if you ever pioneered a church, you would weep tears of joy to be able to say such a thing as that. Pastor Warner began to prepare to build a brand new building right next to the adobe building, because the best was yet to come. And it came. After 5 years, there were nearly 300 people meeting on Sunday morning in that new building with two churches already planted. And what happened after that was an explosion. An explosion of growth and revival that forced this Tucson church to leave their newly built building on Veterans Boulevard and to wander from hotel ballrooms to high school auditoriums, settling down for a time at Southgate Shopping Center, and then back on the road until this beautiful building was finally built. There was this explosion of growth and revival. And we can look back at that time and try to analyze it, and there are lots of important factors, but I'm going to be zeroing in on one of the most important factors, one that really stands out to me. And that is that in those days, in those early years of the Tucson church, the vast majority of people in the church were unmarried. They were single and filled with the Holy Ghost. The first married converts that stuck around didn't get saved and locked into the church till almost 2 years after the church had been opened. Most were unmarried teens or 20-somethings. Now, in the text we're going to read, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is writing this actually as an answer to a question that had been posed to him about marriage. But he took the opportunity to make a case for remaining single, because he knew from personal experience that the most effective force for God in any church are Holy Ghost-filled single people. Read with me out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse number 5. Do not deprive... Whoops. Verse number 5. No. I don't want to start there. Change my mind. Verse number 32. Wrong sermon. But I say to you, but I want you to be without care. That word care means anxiety. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for the Spirit of God to have his way right now in our midst, that you would ignite a flame of fire that indeed would sweep across every church represented to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Single saints, the unhindered force for God. Let me just talk to you for a little bit about single people and Holy Ghost revival, because those two things historically have always gone together. We begin with the first Holy Ghost revival. In the very beginning of Christianity, the majority of those first disciples were single people. All the major players were single. Jesus, for example, and the 12, with the exception of Peter. Most of them were in their teens or in their early 20s. And it's kind of funny that since then, artists have tried to give us a depiction of the disciples with Jesus, and they always show the disciples as being these aged philosopher-looking guys, you know, with wispy beards, and as they consider and lean in what Jesus is saying. Do you know, if God had allowed the disciples to see those paintings and pictures, they would have laughed hysterically. They would have thought it was absurd. Because back then, Christianity was very much a youth movement. They were all young. And the Bible gives us a lot of clues to that effect in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 12, they're giving Jesus a hard time again, saying that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, the very children of his detractors were among his followers. It was very much a youth movement. In Matthew 21, they're in the temple, and people are getting healed. And it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And these weren't babes and nursing infants that were singing Hosanna. The word is actually their children, means a boy or a young man. That these were young people, and they were worshiping God in the temple. And these priests and scribes despised the followers of Jesus because they were so young. What could they know? But if there's a text that really shows me how young these guys were, is in Matthew 20. I want you to picture this now. It says this, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now we know about that text. She comes and says, Jesus, can one be on your right hand, on your left? But I want you to consider that scene. You see, she wasn't doing this on her own, behind her son's back. Moms have been known to do stuff like that. But this wasn't one of those cases. She's coming to Jesus with her sons. I mean, what, are these guys in kindergarten or what? They're staying there with their mom. Hi, Jesus. Hi, Mom. And this is the real telling thing. It says that she knelt down as a courtesy. Let me tell you something. If you're on the sunny side of 40, kneeling down as a courtesy might not seem like a big deal. But on the other side of 40, it's a big deal. But this mom just came and very easily knelt down out of courtesy to bring her request. She was probably in her mid-30s. See, this is very much a youth movement from the beginning. Now, no doubt the disciples gave James and John a really hard time after that, about their mom having to go and intercede for them. And it's interesting to me that the story doesn't show up in the Gospel of John. It doesn't show up in any of the Gospels except in Matthew's Gospel. And I can just imagine John saying, "Really, Matthew? Really? Really? You had, come on. You had to put that in there? Come on. That wasn't from God." No, hey, John, it happened, man. It happened. It illustrates a good point about pride. You see, there are no mention of spouses among the first missionaries. Barnabas, Saul, Silas, Timothy, we know, was a teenager. And what's the point? The point is that these men had a mission and they could freely come and go as they needed to. They were completely unhindered in terms of time and resource. Now, have you ever considered this when Jesus was asked that, what they thought was a trick question by the Sadducees about the man who married, remember that, and he died without children, and so his brother married him without, and he died without children, etc. All seven brothers married the same woman without children. So, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, among other things, he said, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. You ever pondered that? What that tells me is apparently he wants you to be unhindered to do whatever he has purposed for you then. Now, let's get back to the Tucson church. In the beginning days of the Tucson church, there was a tsunami of radically saved, Holy Ghost-filled single people. There were no seasoned older men. There were no couples in the church that had served God faithfully over the years. It hadn't happened yet. All there was this stream of young people who got radically saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Pastor Warner was the elder statesman. He was not even 30. And we held him in high esteem like he was, you know, the elder statesman of the group. And to us, this was normal Christianity. In August of 1974, Pastor Mitchell hosted what became the Prescott Bible Conference for the first time. They actually called it a deliverance convention. Larry Beauregard was telling me that Pastor Warner went with four men. Larry, Kim Pensinger, Gary Childers, and Bob Sanborn. None of them were married. He said they came back to Tucson on fire. But that was the Tucson church. By way of contrast, last year, my son was elected to the church council here in Tucson at age 34, and he's the kid. I told him, son, when I got elected to the church council way back in 1983, you would have been the old man. That's just the way things were in those days. Listen to me. My point is this: radically saved, Holy Ghost-filled, single people who have nothing better to do but serve God are the most potent force in the kingdom of God. And that was us. We literally had nothing better to do but serve God. You know why? Because there is nothing better to do than to serve God. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. And really what I'm talking about was basically an extension of what had been going on in Prescott since 1970. A sea of Holy Ghost-filled, radically saved, single people who had nothing better to do but live for Jesus. Now, you might be listening to me today, and you're a single person. And when I say nothing better to do, you might be thinking of other things you think are better to do. You say, well, that was different for you guys back then in the olden days. That was nothing about going on in the world that was worth doing except that. There's still nothing better to do than live for Jesus. Amen. Now, back in those days, outreach was our default mode. Outreach was just what we did because we had nothing better to do. And I can talk about my particular day, my particular era, because there were certain eras. In my particular era, myself and my brothers, and we had our crowd, our group. And what I remember from those days are two things that stick out in my mind. One was probably the ugliest car that had ever existed. Bill Cox says he got it from Vince. And I don't know where Vince got it. But it was a 60s model sedan of some kind. And somebody had taken a hacksaw or a blowtorch or who knows what and cut off the back part of it. The trunk and the back seat. And like put a piece of plywood down. So it was like an El Camino do-it-yourself style or something. But we wore that thing out. Bill had made this box, and he put God's Army on it. And Clayton put in a little PA, 9-volt battery, and we plug in a microphone. And, man, we would go all over the place, street corners and neighborhoods and parks. But, you know, our favorite, at least my favorite, was when we heard there was a rock concert at the community center. Because back in those days, you see, the parking lot was on the west side across the street, and there was a bridge that went from the community center down to the parking lot, and you had to go across that bridge. And so we'd be out there. It's the perfect ambush. We'd set up down at the bottom of the bridge, God's Army box, and we are there excited with tracks and flyers. And me and my brothers, I remember one occasion we were driving there and we were listening to R.W. Shambach on the tape of R.W. Shambach and Andre Crouch. And so we were pumped. We were hyped. We were ready. And so about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, the concert gets out. And here come thousands of young people across this bridge. And we just waited. Wait till you see the whites of their eyes. And we're right on top of us. Boom, we cranked up God's Army box. We start preaching and testifying. And it was glorious. Flyers and tracks like confetti. Some drunk guy runs over, boom, kicks the speaker. We just grabbed it, put it back on, cranked it back up. We're witnessing to people, preaching, testifying, praying with people. It was awesome. Because we had nothing better to do on a Saturday night at 11 o'clock. And the point is, we could do it. This is what Bill Cox says. He said, the car was Vince's, but he gave it to me. The box I made and lettered God's Army, and I think Clayton put the PA in it. I remember using a 9-volt battery, and it was loud enough to get a complaint from the 14th floor office on Stone and Congress. I owe my passion for street ministry 100% to Vince. I got saved on a Saturday night. Sunday between services, Vince took me on an outreach to South Tucson. I was pretty seriously jacked up, but I remember meeting a young alcoholic who was more messed up than me. A couple years later, she came into the church and got saved. I remember doing a Jericho march, speaking in tongues around a nasty dope bar on South 6th. I think it was called Danny's Hideaway. Vince organized that. A couple months later, it closed down, and now it's the site of South Tucson City Hall. Well, you can't win them all. Gene LaValle sent this to me. My memories of the university were constant outreach, constant witnessing, constant follow-up, street preaching, and preaching in front of the student union building, gathering large crowds of people, sometimes hundreds, witnessing, testifying, always doing something, making a stand in class. We were always busy. I had a full load between 15 and 18 credits per semester. Plus, I was an ROTC. Plus, I was a Bible study leader. I was in the acting troupe. My schedule was Monday, I'd study for the Bible study. That was on Tuesday night. We had Bible study with an outreach following. Wednesday night was church. Thursday night was acting troupe practice. Friday night was music scene. Saturday was outreach and then drama skit practice, followed by another music scene on Saturday night. Then on Sunday, we had Sunday school in the morning, Sunday morning service, evening service, and then we started all over again. And in between all that, I was working a job and going to school full time. So we never had a moment's rest, and that's the way we wanted it. This is Eric Strutz. Eric says, Monday, discipleship class. Tuesday, home Bible studies. Wednesday, church. Thursday, drama practice. Friday and Saturday, music scene. Sunday, church. Throw in revivals and special events, plus follow-up. Busy. As a new believer, I was also a full-time college student. Fortunately, I treated school like it was an 8-to-5 job between classes. I was often in the library working on my projects and finished homework so I could be free in the evenings. Outreaches included 4th Avenue, downtown, TCC, various parks, and the university. The music groups were great, often drawing crowds of people who we could witness to. In addition, I moved in with Greer and Haining. Eventually, we moved into the park house with a total of 8 guys, sometimes up to 13. Never a dull moment. A bit of a balancing act, but nothing to weigh us down. We were late night people, hanging out at Carol's or Denny's. Great camaraderie developed. And I asked my brother, Fred, and he kicked this in. He said, I never went to church without my notebook. Thursday after work, an outreach inviting people to our movie outreach later that night. Friday after work, we cleaned the brother's house to get ready for Bible study featuring Brad Breckenridge, the man of God. Saturday, I attended a special King's Players prayer meeting at the old church, the Billy Conrad Doctrine, no pray, no play. After work, we would return to Veterans Boulevard, prepare skits for the door scene that night. After the concert, I would hang around and help Mike Webb and his crew reset the chairs for our services the next day. Sunday was easy. All I had to do was go to church and hear the Word of God. Holy Ghost-filled young people who had nothing better to do than to live for God, to live for Jesus. You know, my wife, I remember when she was young, single, full of the Holy Ghost. And the thing that caught my attention, this is before I even really knew her, is she would go to church from work. She'd go to prayer meeting and pray. About 20 minutes before church started, she would literally burn rubber out of the parking lot to go pick people up for church and get there before the church service started. And this was service after service. It's just who we were. When my brothers, Fred and Richard, got saved, they still had some high school left. And this is Tucson High. This is back in the day where the other high schools in Tucson feared Tucson High. They might still, I don't know. But Fred and Richard tormented Tucson High. Up until the middle of my senior year, there hadn't even been a fence around the campus. And then they put one around the campus. And so Richard and Fred had a captive audience. During lunch, they just tore it up. After school, they tore it up. They tormented Mr. Miles, the principal. They actually had a concert right there in the auditorium right after school was out. Because we had nothing better to do. It was spontaneous. It was on our own initiative. And our creativity was the only limit. You know, I'm thinking about that. There are a lot of things we do as a fellowship. So-called fellowship methods. But can I tell you, a lot of those fellowship methods were birthed out of that time of trial and error. This was the engine. These Holy Ghost-filled single people that drove this explosive revival in those early years. But this is a different time. Things have changed. We do have older men that are mature, seasoned. We do have couples who have lived for God for many, many years. And it's natural that a younger single person may defer. But, you know, I want to address a false idea. And that false idea is that somehow, if you're single, that your real life can't begin until you're married. Because the exact opposite is the truth. The Holy Ghost-filled single is still the most potent force in the kingdom of God. But there's this absurd lie that somehow singles are hindered when it comes to ministry. Listen to what Paul said. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy in body and spirit. Single and saved is the most effective state. Because the possibilities are wide open. There are no barriers. There are no barriers to any gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no barrier to any ministry, any way of being used of God. Your only limit is your vision and your initiative. See, because when you're unmarried, you're able to use your time as effectively as possible, because back then we had few competing responsibilities. We had work. Many of us went to school, but after that, it was Jesus. Our time and our resources could be focused wholeheartedly into that. See, when you're young and single and saved, you can develop your talents. You can develop your gifts for ministry, for music, for drama. I mean, it's wide open. You can do whatever you want. And let me just throw this out there. We are in desperate need of some really good outreach movies. Come on, techie generation, listen to me. There are men and women here. You have the ability, the creativity, even the resources to do something about that. And when you, now that you have the opportunity, it's when you need to go for it. Let me talk to you about prayer meetings. Prayer meetings in those days were electric, because 90% of those prayer meetings were saved singles on fire for God. I'm telling you, Holy Ghost-filled single people should dominate prayer meetings. But there's this strange idea. Oh, no, well, you know, my real life won't begin until I get married. Can I tell you, we all know about Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival. Did you know that Evan Roberts never married? And that the Welsh Revival was actually birthed out of a youth group prayer meeting that caught fire and grew, and then other churches began to have them, and that is what unleashed the Welsh Revival. These were young, single people. American missions can be traced back to a handful of young, single men at a college praying for world evangelism and challenging each other to obey the call of God under a haystack in a rainstorm. They were single. You know, now you're at that place where you can study this book, man. Yeah, put your phone down and read the Bible. Yes and no. You know why? Because I got one of those phones. And I'll tell you, that phone is as much a part of my study as anything else tool I've ever had. I've got my Bible on there. I've got my Strong's Concordance on there. I got Notepad on there. And it's a lot faster. Let me tell you something. Tech is one of the greatest boons to studying the Word of God. And your generation, because I'm talking primarily the younger generation who are saved and single, you can get to know the Word of God, friend, like no other. You can pour yourself into it because you have the time and you have the resources and you have the energy. Any avenue of ministry or spiritual pursuit is wide open. Name the gift of the Spirit. Pursue it and do it. You name it, preaching and witnessing. Go for it. There's a whole world full of people who need to hear the gospel preached. Now, I know I can feel it hanging in the air. Hey, yeah, it's all wide open, he says.
Yeah, well, I can't get sent out if I'm single.
As if somehow that's the big roadblock. Well, first of all, let me set the record straight. Back in the beginning days of our fellowship, when it was all mostly Holy Ghost-filled singles with nothing better to do than live for Jesus, we were sending them out single. We did it twice that I know about. If you're from Clifton, that church was pioneered by a single man. But we learned from practical experience it's better to send these guys out with a wife. And all the sisters said amen. But we didn't see it as a hindrance. You know, right now in our fellowship, we got over 2,200 churches. And so there may be more, but I know of three, an evangelist and two pastors, who are pastoring their churches as single men because they've been widowed. And one man who's been widowed for a number of years, he says, I may never remarry because of what I'm talking about. You know, Charles Spurgeon took his first church at age 19. He'd been saved 4 years. He didn't get married for almost two more years. If you know anything about church history, you may have heard about the Holy Club at Cambridge in England in the 19th century, 18th century, John and Charles Wesley, John Gambold, Benjamin Ingram, George Whitfield. They were all single. That Haystack prayer meeting, 1806, credited with birthing American missions. It generated this movement where initially five men went out, all single. Listen to this. William Carey's pamphlet on missions led some women in Boston to form women's missionary prayer groups. After some years, women began to go to the field as single missionaries. By 1865, unmarried American women established women's mission boards, which only sent out single women as missionaries and were run entirely by single women. Now, I'm not endorsing that, but why did they do that? Because they could. Because they could. And they did. Women in the 19th century saying, hey, man, they're not going to send us. We'll send us. Obviously, that was a short-lived experiment for different reasons. But the point is, they could. They did it. Why? Because you don't need the permission to preach the gospel. You don't need permission to live for God and to do the will of God. Especially when you're an adult, you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you're single and you have your time and your resources and your energy to focus as you will. You see, spiritual momentum is established when you're single because you have maximum opportunity and minimum distraction. All my spiritual disciplines were established when I was a single man. I learned how to pray as a single man. I learned how to obey God with my money. I learned how to establish godly lifestyle standards when I was single. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. The single, Holy Ghost-filled Christian needs to be the mover and the shaker in the church. You need to be the movers and the shakers. You need to be the innovators. Because you have the time and the resources and the energy to do what you got to do, and you need to do it. You don't need permission to obey God. You don't need permission to preach the gospel. Go for it. And listen, any wise pastor would thank God for that. I would much rather rein in a galloping stallion than to kick a dead horse. I'd say, go for it. I'll bail you out. Doesn't matter. Just do whatever you got to do. You see, your trajectory in life is established when you're single. Are you listening? Your trajectory. Those choices between commitment or compromise. Saved and on fire or just a nice church kid. You know, nice church kids become religious adults. You say, well, I know of an exception, maybe, but they're far and few between, and it's a tough road. The fact is, getting married after you've been Holy Ghost filled single is a speed bump to your momentum. You ever hit a speed bump? All you have to do is hit a speed bump once, and you learn to respect speed bumps. If you don't respect a speed bump, you'll leave your transmission in the middle of the road. Sometimes you're saved and single, and you think, oh, no, marriage, we're just going to cruise right into the will of God, and you realize marriage is a speed bump. I remember being young and married. I'm excited to be married, but you know what? My wife had a few objections as to the way I was doing things, which was basically trying to do exactly what I was doing when I was single. And she's like, so we had a little discussion, and I called Pastor Warner. And he just said, you know, that's normal. There's an adjustment, et cetera, and we talked about that. But I found out marriage is a speed bump. There is a huge demand on your time when you get married. You have to rethink your priorities. There's only 24 hours in a day, and life becomes a juggling act. There's a demand on your resources. Budget? What's a budget? See, when you get married, you have a wife, in my case, and kids eventually, you know, and money, tithe, offering, bills, needs. And you know what? There's not a whole lot coming out the end of that pipeline. Because it's marriage. Ministry expenses easily justified when you're single. It's for God, man. Become extravagant waste when you're married. You bought what? No, but really it was on sale. Listen, bring it in. And one final, very quick thought, and then we're going to pray. Your eventual marriage is the most compelling reason to be a Holy Ghost-filled single. As I said, this chapter was written by Paul in response to a question about marriage. And even though Paul never married as a Christian, he understood that most would eventually marry because not all of them had the gift, as he put it. It says in the beginning, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me regarding marriage. I'm going to tell you straight, Holy Ghost-filled singles have the best chance of marrying well. You know, that sea of Holy Ghost-filled single people that was there at the beginning in those early years, we all began to get married. There was a time there where there were sometimes two weddings a month. I mean, it was just this constant flow to the altar to get married. Most of the apostles got married. Most of the historical figures I mentioned that were single got married. Paul was the exception. Evan Roberts never married. But those who are Holy Ghost filled and single have the best chance of marrying well. One reason is because you know who the saved ones are. And they know you. You know who the ones are who have the anointing. You know this from experience. You know this because when you're out on outreach, they're not on outreach. You know the ones who are the real deal or others who just know how to talk the lingo. You're in prayer meeting. You actually know who goes to prayer meeting. You even know how they sound when they pray. If you don't know how he sounds when he prays, keep looking. I'm just saying. And you know what? There is no better way to get to know who somebody is than doing something for God together. And the best fellowship that there is, friend, is after outreach. after a good outreach. Well, you just went out there and slugged it out with the devil and saw people pray and whatnot. You just pumped up feeling good. And then you go somewhere and sit down and drink coffee and eat a piece of pie or whatever and just talk. And everybody is just like there's a residual blessing and anointing. No better way to get to know somebody than in an environment like that. You see, like spirits attract. The ones who are on fire for God, want to do something for Jesus, they have a way of finding each other. But those who are compromised, who have other things better to do, they find each other too. Who you are as a single Christian is the biggest influence on your marriage, both who and how. And I'll tell you this as we begin to wrap up. If you don't obey God with your money as a single, you won't when you're married. If you don't contend for ministry as a single, you won't when you're married. If you aren't establishing godly lifestyle standards as a single, you won't when you're married. But single, Holy Ghost-filled adults are the most powerful and potent force in any church and in the kingdom of God. And that explosion of revival that occurred here in those early days was largely because that was the phenomenon. And you know what? It's coming back around. I understand we do have seasoned men and women now, couples have been married for years doing things for God, that has young people do have a natural deference. But what's going to push this thing over the edge is when the most potent force in the kingdom rises up and begins to do what only you can do. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're here with